Jesus Plus Nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley's celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-956-9566. That's toll free at 877-956-9566. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew. We are live for the next hour this Sunday afternoon, taking your calls. 877-956-9566. That's the number. We've got open lines right now at the top of the hour, and you know what that means. Well, it means plenty of room for you to get in with your question this afternoon. If you've got a question about a scripture passage, or maybe you heard something as you were watching the live stream in church this morning and you're still wondering about it, scratching your head going, what does that even mean? Well, let's make it a conversation together right now. 877-956-9566. That's the number. Four open lines right now, which means a rare opportunity for you to get in right now with very little wait. You'll be sure to get in. 877-956-9566. And if you're a first-time caller this afternoon, please know we love to hear from our first-time callers, and we'd love to hear from you. And if you're a veteran listener, maybe you've already called in the past, but you've got a new question for us this afternoon, by all means, join us as well. Again, that number, four open lines, 877-956-9566. Maybe you've got a personal problem going on in your life right now, in your marriage, with your kids, in your church, whatever it might be, and you're looking for that grace-based perspective, go for it. Give us a call, 877-956-9566. You know, a lot of people are asking about coronavirus. That's been a common theme this week and last week. A lot of people have this on their mind, wondering if coronavirus is a judgment from God. Is this the end of the world? Is this a sign? Is God trying to shake us and get our attention? Is this God trying to teach us a lesson? Is this his judgment? Is this his discipline? What is this stuff that's going on planet Earth right now? What's the source of it? Where's it coming from? Well, if you're asking questions like that, I encourage you to download our new ebook. It's called Is Coronavirus a Judgment from God? And it's free. It's a free download right now on our Facebook page. You can go to facebook.com/drandrewfarley. Again, that's facebook.com/drandrewfarley. Or just search for our page on Facebook and you'll find it right there at the top of the Facebook page. You can click on Learn More, and it will take you to a free download of this new ebook we've put out called Is Coronavirus a Judgment from God? And you're going to love this. I mean, even if you've been listening the last 2 weeks, getting our take on this issue, well, this is a beautiful compilation of all those thoughts, all of the Bible passages that are related to judgment and punishment and the coronavirus issue. You're going to learn how to talk about this with your relatives, to talk about this with your friends, to talk about this on social media as people are making all kinds of claims about coronavirus and where it's coming from, and maybe God's ticked off at the world. Or I've heard everything. You wouldn't believe the stuff that I've heard. Maybe you've heard it too, but they're saying the coronavirus is judgment from God. And then you say, well, wait a minute. Why then is he ticked off at senior citizens? Because they're more susceptible. And people will say, oh, yeah, because they voted wrongly on Roe versus Wade. So decades later, God's ticked off and launching a virus. I mean, we're hearing this stuff. We heard it with 9/11. God was ticked off at New Yorkers, people said. We heard it with Katrina. God was ticked off at Louisianans, apparently. And now he's ticked off at everybody, especially senior citizens. I mean, this is the garbage that is coming out in so many ways. I mean, I'm talking about mainstream, high-profile teachers of the Bible are saying this sort of thing. Just last night, I was on social media and noticed a quote from a very popular preacher with a very well-known name. And he was, you know, just a run-of-the-mill, mainstream teacher with a big platform and was saying this sort of thing, that God is angry with the world because of sin, and he's brought coronavirus as the punishment. And you just have to shake your head at that and go, wait a minute, can we factor in the cross here? Could we factor in Jesus a little bit? God did not come to judge the world, but to save it through Jesus. God wants none to perish, but all to believe. He wants everyone to come to repentance. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. I mean, these things matter. These are truths of the gospel, and we live under a new covenant. And when the Son of Man was lifted up on Calvary, he began a new thing. And that new thing was to draw all people unto himself. That's the offer. That's the gospel invitation. So God is not killing people and ending their lives early. He wants them to believe and repent and turn and find freedom in Christ. And that's the message that we can share with the world. So let's share the gospel that gives life, not the coronavirus that gives death. All right, let's go out now to Rochester, New York, and we'll talk with Michael. Hey, Michael.
How you doing?
Hey, doing great. What do you got for us? Michael, you're muffled a little bit.
I'm sorry?
You're muffled a little bit, having trouble hearing you.
Okay, can you hear me a little better now, sir?
Yes.
Okay, I really enjoyed your program. I just started listening to you. I kind of wish you were on TV like some of the mega pastors, because you're very good and have a very positive message. I've been hearing so much of the negative stuff, the deception stuff, because as you know, the Bible talks about in the last days, all this stuff is going out there, and because your message is so positive, it's kind of hard to get used to that, because like you said about the twisted scriptures, all this junk going out there.
Yeah.
And it's like you've been hit so many times, you don't know which way to go. And of course, unless you're in the Word, and I've gotten away from the Lord. I got saved back 40 years ago, and when I tried to serve the Lord, I had a lot of things against our Sunday school teacher, and the person I was with was sick, so I had days that I couldn't go to church and serve the Lord. And it's like every time I try to serve the Lord, Satan has used that to keep me from serving. The board backslides, not the right word. I remember you talking about that, but I've gotten away from the Lord. I'm trying to get back, and it's very hard because where I'm at, there's not very many good churches here. Of course, I wish you were here, but that's not the case. I'm back originally from Texas, as you probably pick up my accent, but the main thing is about forgiveness, and I know about 1 John, it only applies to the person that's lost. It has nothing to do with the saved person, because Jesus paid for it all when we accepted him, and all we do is the forgiveness, I think, just to have fellowship. It's not for asking for more forgiveness or asking God to forgive us, because he knew that would happen when he first, created us. Is that correct? And I'm trying to get a handle on and understand what it really means when we ask God forgiveness, or, and of course, the grace applies, and of course, you're very good about talking about grace.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks for your call today, Michael. It's a great question. And, by the way, you said you wish we were on television. We do have a program out here in West Texas on Saturday afternoons on NBC, and that's pretty awesome for our church to have. But I've got a face made for radio, not TV. I've got a face for radio, and we're content with that as we do live stream on the internet and get the word out that way through YouTube and Facebook. And the digital, it's just amazing how God is using digital platforms and what was not possible, 10, 15 years ago in terms of reaching millions of people. We can do it now. And digitally via the World Wide Web, it's just opens all kinds of doors. So it's exciting times. TV is still an option for the future, but just looking at all of the web platforms that are available today and archived, material, like we've got a new platform we're on now on pray.com. And other things like Light Source and One Place. We were on Light Source for a number of years. We're on One Place now. And so it's an exciting time to share the gospel in creative ways on the internet. And thank you for your encouragement and your support, my friend. As far as where you live and finding fellowship, I wanted to address that as well, because you happen to be in Rochester, New York. And, you know, there's a fantastic radio station there, WDCX, which broadcasts to people listening in Buffalo and Rochester and Toronto. And we're on that station, and I know Neil Boron and his son, Zach Boron, and those two guys are fantastic. They're grace-centered believers, Christ-focused, and they could probably, if you reach out to them by email or call up the station sometime, put you in touch with a place where they worship, and you might become friends with them, and you know, or they might direct you to a group that you could really enjoy in your area. So you're not alone there, and be encouraged by that. Reach out to WDCX and see what Neil Boron might recommend to you. Now, concerning the core question that you had, Michael, about 1 John 1:9, no, it's not correct what people are doing with this passage. I mean, they're essentially saying, oh, this isn't really for forgiveness. You know, 1 John 1:9 is not really for forgiveness. It's just for fellowship. Well, that's false. It's just plain and simple. It's false. I mean, let me read the passage, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what this passage is about. It's not about just some sort of light issue like, is God going to hang out with you today? Will you be in fellowship with God for another hour? No, that's not the issue. The issue is he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. That's what's going on here. So this is about forgiveness. How do we get forgiveness? From the cross. How do we get cleansing? Through the blood of Christ. That's how. So that's what this is about. It's about an invitation to become a Christian. And you say, well, how can we be so certain? Well, the previous verse says, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. So a person who says they've never sinned a day in their lives, a person who says that they have no sin at all and they've never sinned, that's not a believer. A person who doesn't have the truth in them, that's not a believer. Likewise, in verse 10, the following verse, it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So somebody that's running around the planet saying, I've not sinned, I have no sin, I've never sinned, and they're making God a liar, and God's word is not in them, that's an unbeliever. And so 1 John 1:9, the true meaning of it is, hey, any of you jokers out there who are saying you have no sin, anybody out there who has the audacity to claim that they've never sinned a day in their lives, well, here's the solution. If you would just come to your senses, if you would just agree with God, if you would just confess your sinfulness, then guess what he would do? He will forgive you and cleanse you of what? What does it say? It says all unrighteousness. That's the issue. This is not an issue of needing 10 more minutes of fellowship. It's not an issue of being in and out of fellowship with God. It's not an issue of needing another day next to him. No, this is about forgiveness and cleansing of all unrighteousness. That only happens at salvation. There is only one time when Christians are forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness, and that is upon salvation at the new birth. That's when that happens for us. But if somebody is saying that they've never sinned, if somebody is saying they have no sin, then they are rejecting God's claim about them. They are making God into a liar, and they don't have the truth, and they need the gospel preached to them again. They need to be introduced to Christ as Savior. So that's what this is. It's an evangelistic pitch here in 1 John 1:9. And if you back up in the chapter, he is talking about people who are in the light versus people who are in the darkness. He's talking about people who do have fellowship with God versus unbelievers who don't have fellowship with God. And he even says, I write you these things so that you too may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. So do you see John's attitude? We have fellowship because we are saved. we have fellowship because we, that is me, John, and the fellow apostles, we have fellowship with each other and with God, with Jesus Christ. We have fellowship already, but we are writing you so that you too may have fellowship just like we do. How will you get that fellowship? Well, you have to be transferred out of Adam into Christ. You have to admit your sinfulness, call upon the name of the Lord, be saved, get cleansed of all unrighteousness, and then you will have fellowship like we do. So that's how fellowship is discussed in the New Testament. There is not a single passage, Michael, not a single passage in any of the New Testament that says that a Christian is going in and out and in and out of fellowship. That is not the case. That is someone selling us a bill of goods. They've added some Christianese, some Bible jargon to it, and they've sold it as doctrine, and it is just not the truth. The truth is, he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, and nobody can snatch us out of his hand. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. And so we can't say God loves us with agape love, he'll never leave us, but we're out of fellowship. No, you can't do it. You can't say it. You're one spirit with the Lord. You're united with Christ. If you're going to choose to sin, then you have to choose sin even while you're in fellowship with the Lord. And that's why it's not as fun anymore. Have you noticed that? You try to sin while you're in fellowship with Jesus, and you just can't have it. I mean, there's a lack of contentment, a lack of fulfillment, alarms going off inside of you. You're a slave of righteousness. You're not made for it. Do you see that this fellowship issue is God's presence with us, and we either have him or we don't. He who has the Son has the life. We've got both. We've got the Son and the life. We've got his presence and his power. He doesn't say you can have salvation, but I'm going over here in the corner, and I'm out of fellowship with you until you get your act together. So, Michael, you know, I hope this is an encouragement to you. Ultimately, what I'm saying is you don't have to work your way back to him. You're one with him. You don't have to find him. You already were seeking and you found. He says you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst again. So I'm asking you to put faith in the gospel, not to try to find more of him. I'm asking you to put faith in the finished work of Christ, not try to add to it. It's very tempting for you to believe the enemy on this. And the enemy would say, Michael, look at your track record. You have done some sinning lately. You had a bad month. You had a bad year. You did all kinds of stuff. Let me remind you of that stuff. So now you got to get your way back to God somehow. No, we don't find our way back to God. God was with us the whole time. He never left you. Were you looking at pornography? God says, I'll never leave you. Were you thinking lustful thoughts? God says, I'll never leave you. Were you cheating on your taxes? God says, I'll never leave you. Were you gossiping and critical of other people? God says, I'll never leave you. But see, we get out this religious mindset from the religious world. They dole it out to us, and they say, now, if you've done something like that, then my goodness, I mean, you're going to have to get back in fellowship now. Well, no, you regret those things because you've got a new heart. You regret those things because you've got a new spirit. You regret those things because you're a child of God. And sounds to me like you're not looking to repeat any sins that you may have committed. I made up three or four fictitious ideas to experiment, to play with this idea. But whatever your real struggle is, you know, you don't have any desire to do those things because you're dead to sin and alive to God, and you've got a new heart. So you don't have to work your way back when you're already one spirit. You don't have to work your way back when you're already united with Christ. You don't have to work your way back when you're raised and seated with him in heavenly places. So instead of trying to work your way back, you can by faith say, thank you, Lord, that you never left me. Thank you, Lord, that you're always faithful to me. Thank you, Lord, that you're with me even to this hour. Thank you, Lord, that I can always count on you. And so I'm going to move forward acting as if I am one with Jesus, because that's the truth. I am one with him. So count yourself dead to sin. Count yourself alive to God. Count yourself clean and close. And that's what the gospel message proclaims for us. You don't have to add to that, activate it, make it work, appropriate it, do something fancy. There's no mental gymnastics. It's just true. God did it. It is by His doing that you are in Christ Jesus. So, Michael, I hope that's an encouragement to you, my friend. Reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, let's go to Washington, D.C., and we'll talk with Sally. Hi, Sally.
Well, hello there. How are you?
Hey, good. We got just a few minutes. What's on your heart
today?
Okay,
well, I'm so glad. Just want to say thank you. I've learned so much listening to your programs. But I'm trying to figure out how to address a pastor who said to me he doesn't believe God would send anyone to hell. So I don't know what to say to him, because my understanding is some will go to hell. So that's
Yeah. Well, I mean, it just sounds like he's got his own idea. I said we've only got a few minutes left. I just realized it's an hour program on Sunday, not a half hour. But thank you for your question, Sally. We got plenty of time, and I'll take some time with it, and we're not in a hurry here. But Revelation 21 and 20 talk about the punishment, right? I mean, there's punishment for unbelievers, and there is a beautiful outcome for believers. We see that punishment in the 20th chapter. Then we see the 25th chapter of Matthew, and there we find out about sheep and goats, and they're divided, and one group enters into eternity with God, the other enters into punishment. And so there are as many or more passages about punishment than there are passages about heaven. And so for a pastor, a leader, a teacher, anybody to say, well, I don't believe there's a place of punishment, I don't believe God would send anybody there, you know, I just think you're going to have to go back and look. The Psalm 9, the wicked go down to the realm of the dead, all the nations that forget God. Matthew 25, they will go away to eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1, they will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. And, you know, even in the Sermon on the Mount and all of the rhetoric there, right? Cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. It's better for you to go into eternal life maimed than to be in the fires of hell. So, you know, we're going to have to decide whether Jesus is talking about a real place or whether he's just making stuff up. You find the judgment in the Old Testament with Sodom and Gomorrah, with the plagues, with the flood. I mean, clearly, God is a God of justice and there's punishment for sin. Now, that doesn't mean that a believer needs to be scared, because 1 John says that God's perfect love casts out fear. His perfect love casts out fear. Fear involves punishment. Well, there is no punishment for a believer, but there is punishment for unbelievers, for rejectors of the gospel. And, you know, Matthew 25 goes on. It says, depart from me, you who are cursed, depart from me into the eternal fire. We could go on and on and on. And, you know, if God didn't spare the angels, 2 Peter 2, what do you think is going to happen to the unrighteous? Revelation 20, the sea gave up the dead, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. We could mention 10, 12, 15 more passages about a place of punishment and who goes there. So what you've got on your hands there is a person who would prefer a message of their own imagination. They're building a message out of thin air about what they think is just and what they think is fair. And I get it. I mean, we humans do that all the time. We just want to, you know, put our own spin on things and look to our own idea of what we would do if we were God. But we can't do that. We have to submit to the Word of God And it's the truth that'll set us free. And the truth is, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. This is serious business. Today is the day of salvation. Don't be an enemy of God. There's nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment and fire that will consume the enemies of God. That's what Hebrews warns against. So this is a big deal. This is important. Let's hear the gospel. Let's believe the gospel. Let's invite Christ into our lives. And then let's experience that freedom from condemnation and that freedom from punishment. But if we don't do that, what do we expect? Except that fearful expectation that Hebrews speaks of. So, Sally, I don't know that you're going to convince a person that is just making up doctrines out of his own mind. You may have to dust your feet on that issue and decide, well, I need another place to find solid teaching, or I'm going to forgive and overlook this issue, and there's more good than bad here in this congregation, and so I'm going to stick it out and continue to fellowship here. But, you know, it's certainly not sound teaching to ignore all of those passages about punishment and judgment and being away from the presence of the Lord if you are a rejecter of the gospel. Sally, thanks for your question today. Reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, let's go now to Idaho, and we'll talk with Lee. Hey, Lee.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. First-time caller.
Great.
I have a friend of mine who lives in New Mexico, and she's always sending me YouTube videos of, like, modern-day prophets, and I don't believe that modern-day prophets exist, because after the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension to Jesus Christ, there is nothing else in the New Testament that speaks of prophecy or prophets. What do I need to do to explain to her that a lot of this stuff is actually bogus?
Yeah. Okay, well, first, I think you want to revisit one of those claims that you made there, revisit one of those ideas, because the word prophet and prophets and prophecy, they do appear in the New Testament. I mean, in talking with the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about the gift of prophecy. So the question is not, does prophecy exist? It does. But what is New Testament prophecy? So for the most part, I agree with the majority of what you said there, Lee, and I want to affirm you in that you're right to throw up red flags of concern and go, hey, wait a minute, these self-proclaimed prophets who act like fortune tellers and act like future tellers and post on social media that we're all going to die in a week, or the 24th is the end of the world, or, you know, this is the final year and then the apocalypse, or whatever their claims are. We have to see that New Testament prophecy is not fortune telling. New Testament prophecy is not future telling. You know, Hebrews 1 says that in the past, God spoke in various ways, various and sundry ways. He spoke through the prophets at many times in all kinds of ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So there's a contrast there in Hebrews 1 and 2. And Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 are saying that there is no new message. So that's the core of what you're saying, and that I want to affirm, that there is no new message. Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that's the message. And so when there are New Testament prophets, like in the book of 1 Corinthians, you know, it's talking about women prophets and men prophets and people who have the gift of prophecy. You say, well, what is that? Well, it's not future telling. Paul says that the gift of prophecy is for exhortation. What is that? Well, when you exhort someone, you spur them on to good deeds. He also says the gift of prophecy is for edification. What is that? When you edify someone, you build them up, you encourage them. He also says the gift of prophecy is for consolation. Well, what is that? That's when you console someone. So edification, exhortation, consolation, you're consoling and comforting and building up and spurring on to good deeds. I mean, it kind of reminds me of what a Christian counselor does. You sit down with a Christian counselor, and any good counselor is going to console you in your grief, and when you're hurting, they'll comfort you. They're going to build you up in ways that you need encouragement, and then they're going to spur you on to new ways of acting, new ways of responding in your marriage, new ways of thinking about your family or your conflict, whatever it might be. You know, any good Christian counselor is exhorting and edifying and consoling. And so that's what the gift of prophecy is like today. You say, well, what are they consoling with? With the good news of Jesus. What are they edifying with? With the good news of Christ. What are they exhorting with? With the good news of the gospel. There is no new message. It's not future telling. It's not fortune telling. And by the way, anybody who's a self-proclaimed prophet and puts that on their Facebook, prophet so-and-so, evangelist so-and-so, you know, bishop so-and-so, I mean, when they want to friend you, you just go, well, I feel kind of guilty for not friending a bishop. Oh my goodness, am I really going to block an apostle? Am I really going to unfriend a prophet? And, you know, I'm tongue-in-cheek there, sarcastically speaking, but anybody who's self-proclaiming, you just want to put the brakes on, hit the pause button there, and examine that a little bit. Because the gifts that are meant to build up the church, encourage the church, we don't need to be running around calling ourselves Encourager Jim or Helper Bob. That's not our identity. Our identity is child of God. You don't run around saying, I'm Administrator Janet, or I'm Encourager Lisa, or I'm Prophet Bill. We want to recognize our identity is in Christ, not in a spiritual gift. So self-proclaimed prophets who self-title themselves, I don't know. I'm thinking be leery at best, run for the hills at worst. Lee, thanks for your call today. I agree with you, my friend. Reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, let's go now to Brad, and then we'll go to Cal in Las Vegas, but let's go to Brad in Missouri. Hey, Brad.
Hi, Andrew. I want to try to get this correct. I've got a couple friends. One's on a cell phone, one's on my landline, and I'm talking on the Amazon Echo. But anyway, my question to you is maybe you can expound on Paul found contentment in several ways.
Yeah.
And the question came up about Christians finding contentment and it being a hard thing. Can you maybe look at that and kind of encourage people on how they come about contentment in Jesus Christ and the message that he wants us to understand? And
yeah,
I'll
sure.
hang up and let you talk.
Okay, Brad. Sounds good. Yeah, I mean, I hear you. You're like, how is this practical? I get it. Paul says knowing Christ is the secret to contentment. I get it. It sounds good on Sunday morning in the midst of a sermon, but let's give it some legs. I mean, when the rubber meets the road, what are we talking about here? I would say this. It's a bit ironic, but we don't have to make it true. We don't have to do anything for it to be the reality. We just come to the realization of it. What I mean by that is, well, who is your secret of contentment? Your spouse? What are you going to do when they're ticked off at you? Who is your secret of contentment? Your best friend? What are you going to do when they ditch you or talk behind your back? What are you going to do if your kids are your secret of contentment and now you're suffering from empty nest syndrome? What are you going to do if your job is your secret of contentment and coronavirus has you stuck at home and you can't show off in the workplace? What are you going to do if anything else is the secret of your contentment and it comes crashing down? You're a surgeon, but your hands suffer from arthritis and you can't operate anymore. You're an attorney, but you lose your ability to speak and argue in a courtroom. I mean, we could go on and on and on. As long as we have our contentment and our rightness, our status, our condition, our okayness rooted in something that we are doing or in someone who is simply a creation, not the creator, but a creation, then that thing can easily come crashing down. And I think the problem is some of us, we just wait too long. We wait for those things to come crashing down before we decide where our contentment is. Now, Christ is our life, regardless. Christ is our life no matter what. But we're going to either look to him in a given situation or not, and sometimes it takes tragedy for us to come back to reality. Was it the reality all along? Yes, it was. Christ is your life. He is your contentment. He is your peace. He is your joy. He satisfies. And yet, if I am invested in three or five other people or three or five things to get my contentment, then it may take a rocking of my world before I remember again, whoa, wait a minute, I was rooted and grounded in the wrong thing. And so I don't think that this is something we have to analyze and investigate constantly. Where's my peace? Where's my joy? Am I doing it right? Am I thinking right? Am I acting right? We could suffer from the paralysis of analysis there, but I would just simply say, Christ is our life, and he is our contentment, and don't be surprised when people or things fail us. Don't be surprised when things crumble around us. Planet Earth is coming at us, and Christ is our life. Planet Earth comes at us with pain and disappointment, and planet Earth is coming at us, but Christ is working in us, and we have to see those things as different. Otherwise, we're going to be in for an incredible shock and surprise and disappointment and disillusionment if we've got our trust in the things around us. We can't build an identity on people or things. Our true identity is in Christ. That's real. That's true. No matter what, we're either going to come to our senses about that or we're not, but there is no substitute. There is no substitute for Christ as life, plain and simple. So those are my thoughts, my friend. Reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. Let's go to Las Vegas, Nevada now. We'll talk with Cal. Hi, Cal.
Hi, Andrew. I'm a first-time caller.
And great.
I have a question about predestination and election and why someone like you and John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul see it differently in the Bible.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, go ahead. Say a little more there. We'll put you back on. Yeah, go for it.
Yeah, it was just a little confusing to me on why people have such a big disagreement in there.
Yeah, okay. Well, I think, first of all, you've got ideas that are passed down. I mean, if you go to a certain kind of school and you take notes from your professor, then you put in the notebook that predestined means individuals are picked. And then 5 years later, you stand up to give your sermon on predestination. You pull out your notes in preparation from the file drawer. And lo and behold, it says predestination is individual selection of folks to be saved, leaving others out with no choice. And so you stand up on stage on Sunday morning, having your notes in front of you, and you begin to repeat what your professor told you 5 years ago in seminary. And this perpetuates then the proliferation, the ongoing pushing of certain ideas down through the decades, down through the generations. And then you have one movement called Calvinism. You've got another movement called Arminianism. And people feel like they need to stay true to an ism. And I would say both of those isms are pretty flawed. I mean, you know, Calvinism saying that certain people are picked for salvation, others have no chance, that's flawed. Arminianism saying that you can lose your salvation, that's flawed. So I don't think we need to be falling at the feet of any ism. I think we need to be real careful about following a school or a movement or an ism of any kind. We always want to just recognize again that our identity is children of God, and because we're indwelt by the Spirit, then we can go to the Bible and understand as good or better than Calvin did. We can understand as good or better than Arminius did. So we don't need to be getting things secondhand. Even as you listen to this program, even as you watch videos on our website or read my books, I would encourage you, test it. Test everything. Go back to the Word of God. Look at the paragraph before a verse. Look at the paragraph after a verse. Test it. See if it makes sense. Poke at it. Prod it. Just see if it stacks up to scrutiny. And if it doesn't, then you ditch it. And if it does, then you take it on. But we should be testing everything and not falling at the feet of a movement and swallowing things wholesale without investigation. Now, you know, concerning predestination, we can use that as an example. I mean, you look in Ephesians and you see this we and you there. You see this we were predestined, you also. And you get the we defined. We is Paul, who's writing the letter, and his fellow apostles and his fellow Jews. That's what we is. And then you also is the Ephesians, the people that he's writing. So if I write a letter to you and I put the word you in there, who does it mean? It means you. So it's Paul, a Jewish author, talking about we Jews, and then he's saying you Gentiles. And that's the secret to predestination. I don't even really think it's a secret because he spells it out. He says, we who were the first to hope in Christ. And then he says, you also. In the same passage, it says, you also, having heard the gospel, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you had to hear it, you had to believe it, and then you were sealed with the Spirit. Which came first, the hearing? Which came second, the believing? Which came third, the sealing? So it wasn't that the Holy Spirit was indwelling you first, prodding you or forcing you into believing. No, this is clear. And again, you look in Romans where predestination is also discussed. And he says, I will call a people who are not my people, my people. And that group is Gentiles. That's the group that was not his people. In the Old Testament, the Jews were his people, the Gentiles were not. Well, now that's all upside down. I will call a people who are not my people, my people. So the saving of the Gentiles, the secret plan of saving Gentiles, the secret plan of extending the gospel to the whole world, not just Israel, that was God's predestined plan. And that's why it's perfectly compatible with other scriptures. There's no dancing to be done. There's no mental gymnastics to be done. There's no sweeping of verses under the carpet. We don't have to talk around anything. It's very clear that God's predestined plan was to offer the gospel to the Gentiles too. And now, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's an open invitation, but you have to respond. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Who's hardening your heart? You are. Don't harden your own heart. It's not God hardening your heart. It's you choosing to harden your own heart against the gospel. So please, don't do that, Hebrews says. He's urging unbelievers to come to Christ and be saved in him. So, I can't speak for other teachers, but I can say that the times that I'm off, what I want to do is ask God's Spirit to give me wisdom. I want to check my human ideas of who God is at the door, and I want to fall at the feet of his word and say, teach me, Lord, and give me clarity. And sometimes the context just starts screaming at you, and you just are praising God for the truth that sets you free. Cal, those are my thoughts. Thanks so much. Reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, well, let's go now to Atlanta, Georgia, and we'll talk with Hall. Hi, Hall.
Oh, hey, Andrew. How are you doing, Mr. Farley?
Hey, I'm doing great. What do you got?
Great. My question is, how come no one is teaching from the Apocrypha, which has so much relevant information for today's situations and everything that's going on? After Yeshua Messiah, we know that we all were engrafted in. And what you were just saying is so on point, man. I mean, okay, I'm digging what you were talking about just before, because we're all engrafted in when Paul was talking to the Jews and the Gentiles and all that. I get it. But how come we're not getting to the root of things of how all this began, because the Catholic Church decided to take it out in the King James from 1611 and all that good stuff? Can you help me with that?
Sure. Yeah, I mean, the issue is whether something is scripture or not. That's why it's in the Bible or not. I mean, you look at the Apocrypha and there's things in it that are taught that aren't historically accurate. There are things in the Apocrypha that are simply not the truth. And so, you know, Catholics have accepted the Apocrypha for some time now. And they, you know, add it to the Bible, and they had the Council of Trent back in the day, the 1500s, and, you know, it was their response to what was the Protestant Reformation. And I would just say, you know, the question is not, are we allowed to read the Apocrypha? Of course we can, but it's not Scripture. And so, you know, Scripture doesn't have error in it. And so you look at the Apocrypha, and there's historical mistakes. There are belief systems in there that aren't quite up to snuff. There's theological errors. So we have to look at the Apocrypha as something that has fallibility in it. It's not inerrant. And so, you know, that's why it's not part of the Word of God. Now, if you're saying, can we crack it open and be curious about it from a historical perspective or a literary perspective? Sure, absolutely. We just need to know what we're reading. I'm not going to crack open the book of Tobit or the book of Judith, for example, or Second Maccabees and treat it the way that I would the book of Romans. I'm not going to crack open the prayer of Manasseh or the wisdom of Solomon and treat it like I would the book of Revelation or Ephesians or Philippians, because there are clearly historical inaccuracies and theological inaccuracies in the Apocrypha that make it not on par with Scripture. So, you know, I think it's also a case of, do you want to stand up on Sunday morning and be teaching from something that's not the Word of God? If that's your question, why are we not teaching from it? Well, why teach from it when you can instead teach from something that is God's inspired word? So that's my take. Read it in interest. Read it out of curiosity. Study it if you'd like to as literature, but don't call it the Word of God because of the errors contained within it. So, Hall, I hope that gives you some clarity or at least something to think about, my friend, and reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, let's go now to Huntington, Maryland, and we'll talk with Casey. Hi, Casey.
Dr. Farley. Hello. How are you doing?
Hey, I'm doing well. What's on your heart today?
I just wanted to share a few things with you. I've called in the past, and you've really helped me through some tough spots. And I wanted to thank you for it. I'm starting my own radio ministry as well. So,
awesome.
So, my question is, I have a friend who I've known for 30 years. And it seems that he's been diagnosed with a mood disorder.
Yeah.
He says, you know, he walks in faith, but 9 times out of 10, in all of our conversations, it seems that the enemy is somehow working through him, whether it be contentious, whether it be just outright, you know, just argue for the sake of arguing. But he claims that he, you know, is in the Word, he studies, and I want to help him. And when I show him a scripture that says, like, we're called to be one mind in Christ, and all these different things in Philippians and the epistles. He's not amenable whatsoever. And can you help me with that? Can you help me reach him with the word? because I'm having a tough time.
Okay, and Casey, let me ask you a little bit about his resistance. I mean, when he resists what you're saying, what is he arguing in favor of? Is he arguing in favor of a judgmental approach? Is he arguing in favor of, you know, behavior doesn't matter? Or what's his argument?
Well, his argument seems to be, example, dealing with an unbeliever, that you should keep no matter what the cost. You know, Paul says go to these people two or three times, and after that, leave them to God. And just in things like, well, you know, I believe that the Lord can only change hearts, where he'll just disagree back and forth just for the sake of argument. And it makes no sense. It's like, okay. he argues in favor of just like some type of what if scenario that doesn't exist. It doesn't make sense.
Okay. Well, you've got a person there who maybe is not intellectually your equal, first of all. Second of all, they may have a mood disorder, which you described earlier. And so I would say somewhere in those two, you're finding the rub. You're finding your frustration coming out in interactions with a person who has a negative bent in their thinking. It's very hard to be around a person who is constantly bringing up the negative and constantly has a somber outlook on life. And if it's something chemical or if it's something medical, then you're not gonna fix that with a pat on the back and telling them to have a good day. And, you know, if they're putting forth arguments that seem out of left field and they're being argumentative just for the sake of being argumentative, I think you might be seeing symptoms of that mood disorder. It's not that he desperately cares about the issues that he's arguing for. It's just that you're talking to someone who is at present either chemically wired or choosing to be negative in their thinking about whatever comes in. So I would say you might want to give up your right to fix this person. First of all, sounds like they may need some medical help, but they also may need a heavy dose of the grace of God over time. And I tell you what, if you want to gift them with one of our resources, I would love to send you Relaxing with God as a free gift, and you could share that with them, Casey. You could put it in their hands and say, hey, here's a gift for you. I hope it's encouraging to you, and let the chips fall where they may. It may be that when he is alone with the book, that he won't feel compelled to argue verbally. There's no one in the room with him opposing him. He can settle in and begin to read that, and it may encourage him, and it may really infiltrate his belief system and give him some peace and some hope. But it sounds like when you verbally engage this person that his default mode is to oppose you. His default mode is to go against whatever claims you have made just for the sake of disagreeing. And I don't know that that's going to be fixed. There's no magic wand for that. I don't know that you're going to be able to simply change a strategy and then see him turn on a dime. You can love him. You can accept him. You could equip him with this book, Relaxing with God. You could pray for him. You can be there and be available. But you might want to give up your right to fix him, because he may never fix, at least this side of heaven, he may never fix. And that's okay. We have an agenda for how we wish people would act. We want them to change. We want them to improve. And sometimes they just don't. And so we don't want to live with that anxiety or duty to fix others. We can leave that in the hands of God and his timing. And we can walk as weak and dependent people. No, not broken. We're made whole in Christ. But we are designed to glory in our weakness and trust him.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.